Every time I read our text for this morning as I was preparing, I could not help but think about a hydrangea plant that my wife has in her garden at home. She's had this hydrangea plant for, she doesn't even know, at least 5 years, somewhere in that range, five or more, and this plant has never bloomed. A few years back, she decided that maybe she had planted in the wrong place, that it wasn't getting the right amount of sun, that the soil was wrong, so she dug it out. It was a pretty good-sized plant by that time, and moved it to another bed where the conditions would be more ideal. Well, it's been in that spot now, we know, for 3 years, and it's yet to bloom. It's thriving. Every year the plant is doing really well. It looks better and better. This year I think the plant grew to being about a four foot diameter ball of luscious leaves. But there was no blooms. I also know that every year for the last at least two, probably three, Grace has threatened to dig it up and throw it away if it fails to bloom this year. This spring was no different. The threat was again lodged to the plant. I even remember hearing her tell the plant, "You bloom this year, you're done." Yet the plant remained unmoved by the threat. Time will tell, I guess, whether the plant will be moved by my wife's actions or not. I don't know if that will happen, but what I am sure of is that the plant's drawing near the end of my wife's patience. Well, as we see today, unlike the plant that cannot recognize the dire plight that it's in, we can comprehend, and we should comprehend, our plight before God. We're going to begin looking at Luke chapter 13 this morning, although really our text probably should be tied to chapter 12. Even though we finished that chapter last week, our verses today are tied directly to the verses that we looked at last week. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for what he knows is his final trip. He knows that the cross is waiting at the end of this journey. He's been using this trip to prepare his disciples for their time after he is gone, the mission that they will have after his death. He's taken the opportunity of the travel to drive home several key messages for them, as well as key messages for this large crowd that has attached itself to him and his disciples on the journey. Last week, Jesus had some harsh words for the crowd, the group that is traveling with him and his disciples now. He warned them that they failed to recognize that he was their promised Messiah, that he was their long-awaited king. They failed to recognize they were standing right there before him, and for that reason, they deserve judgment. There was no excuse for their failure. He has shown time and time again that he is who he claims to be. Plus, he has connected himself and his mission along the way to their greatest need, their need for a Savior who will deal with their sin debt. Their time to respond is becoming increasingly short. Yet they're blissfully walking along with Jesus toward Jerusalem, content in their ambivalent rejection, going about their merry way. Today, Jesus is going to issue another sharp warning to the people. And as we have observed with the prior warnings, this is a warning that we need heed as well. It's not just for the people of that day. It still applies. Like the people of his day, we need to recognize that we deserve God's judgment. Yet at the same time, we can rejoice that we are the recipients of his great mercy. We are worthy of the judgment of God, and yet receive his long-suffering mercy. We want to linger on this thought this morning. We are worthy of the judgment of God, and yet receive his long-suffering mercy. Let's read our verses for this morning. We're beginning Luke chapter 13, looking at the first 9 verses. Luke writes, "Now on the same occasion," that's what we looked at last week, "on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." There's 3 points to note in these verses that we just looked at. We are worthy of the judgment of God, and yet we receive his long-suffering mercy. The first point that we need to note is that God's judgment is inescapable. It is inescapable. We know nothing about the event mentioned there in verses 1 and 2, nor do we know anything about the event mentioned in verse 4 beyond what we read here. These are not events that rose to the level of significance to find a record in any of the secular histories that were written for the day. Rather, these are just 2 events that were significant in the lives of the people affected, but they're not notable from a historical standpoint. Some of the people surrounding Jesus in that crowd, they raised the first event to him. Apparently, like most likely in one of the recent religious festivals in Jerusalem, some Galileans from the north came down to worship at the temple in Jerusalem, and they brought sacrifices there. And while they were there, they were killed by the Roman government under Pilate's oversight. I'm guessing this was relatively recent because the crowd's informing Jesus about the event of something that happened when he was not there, but it seems as if he hasn't heard about it yet either. So probably relatively recent months. It's also possible that when they say Pilate mixed their blood with their sacrifices, that they were killed while they were offering sacrifices. That's possible. In fact, you read that in a lot of commentators of the day, but I don't think that's likely, personally. An act by Roman soldiers of killing worshipers while they were offering sacrifices in the temple, that would be significant enough that we'd expect to find it in the histories. That would desecrate the temple, and that would have been a major event in the Jewish history. What we do know is that Pilate was the governor here of Palestine during this period of time, and it was a period of great secular unrest. There was a lot of tension in the nation. There were a lot of known examples that we have in history of people who fostered a rebellious spirit in that time, who were promoting revolutionary activities against the Roman Empire. The Jewish nation hated that they were under the thumb of Rome. We know that this is then likely just another event of the same, and an instance where some people came and they offered sacrifices and along the way made either some careless anti-Roman remarks, or maybe they even engaged in an open attempt to foster a revolutionary spirit, you know, held their version of a tea party of the day or something. Whatever it was, Pilate ordered them to be put to death quickly. If you think about it, this is essentially exactly what happens with Jesus, the circumstances that play out to take him to the cross. The Jews go before Pilate and they accuse Jesus of sedition against the state of Rome, and even though Pilate thinks Jesus is innocent, he puts him to death anyway because it's much better to kill off a few innocent people than have the province erupt in revolution. Or at least that's Pilate's view of the day. We don't know what happened here, but from a standpoint of how Luke records it, More significant than the what that happened is how it impacts the previous section of Jesus' teaching. Luke focuses on that. That suggests the way Luke connects these two together, that the people, when they raised this issue to Jesus, when they presented it to him as something that occurred, that they're presenting it in line with Jesus' statement about judgment. They're using this example of, oh yeah, you mentioned that judgment's coming here. Look what happened to these people. They're likely insinuating that the God used the Romans and their harsh, brutal tactics to invoke his judgment against these bad men from Galilee, these sinners who were unaware that God's judgment was looming. Remember, Jesus had just taught, God's judgment is looming, it's coming at you. Well, these sinners from Galilee received it. That seems to be the implication. Well, Jesus clearly does not agree that the death of the Galileans demonstrated that they were worse sinners than the people standing in the crowd. He rejects the premise that the people could look at the death of these individuals and then walk back to an assessment of their sinfulness. The entire book of Job, remember, teaches that God is not a mechanical God. That God doesn't deal with people in direct proportion to their sinfulness in a way that allows mankind to just, well, let's measure the sins, let's put in a computer, and we know this will be what happens to them because God will judge this way. God doesn't work like that. The Psalms are full of cries of anguish from the faithful regarding the fact that everywhere they look around, the sinful people are prospering and the righteous people are suffering. And yet here the crowd's looking at the fate of the Galileans and they want Jesus to assure them that those people got what they deserved because they're more sinful than us standing here talking to you. Well, Jesus would not bite. In fact, Jesus raised the stakes with an example of his own. He points to this falling Tower of Siloam that killed 18 people, or 18 men, he says, when it was crushed. And if you think about it, while the event with the Galileans resulted, at least to some degree, from the intentional actions of moral agents, you know, people were involved, they exercised the level of control over what they did, so there's a moral element to it. This tower falling is in the category of accident. It's a natural disaster, if you will. It's not a result of moral activity. Why did this happen to these 18 men? The answer that the crowd apparently wanted, by the way Jesus works, is the assessment, well, these 18 men were worse culprits than these others, than others like us standing here before you. It's interesting that the word Jesus uses, the word that we have translated as culprits in the New American Standard, in the other English versions is translated as things like offenders or sinners. It's literally the word debtor. Debtor. That's interesting because last week, if you recall, Jesus closed out the comments that he made about an illustration of a man who was blissfully walking along with his accuser toward the court. Jesus painted this story of this man going to the debtor's court, the magistrate judge, because he owed a debt, walking along unaware that dire things were looming before him, blissfully unaware, and because of that made no attempt to settle his account. He gave no consideration whatsoever that the judge was about to throw him into debtor's prison. In fact, you might remember I mentioned that the officer in verse 58 is a word that was specifically referring to the man overseeing the debtor's prison. That was the debtor's prison that he was going to. Now Jesus uses the word debt. It's clear that Jesus is illustrating to the crowd that there's a debt, a sin debt that they owe to God. Jesus is continuing that illustration. Do the people in the crowd think that those 18 people who were crushed by the falling tower, that they had a greater sin debt before God than other people in Jerusalem? Is that why God crushed them? After all, they would certainly agree that the God is in control of all things, including the falling of a tower. It doesn't happen by accident. There are no so-called accidents. The people are being forced by Jesus to wonder, can we rest comfortable with the knowledge that God crushed them because their sin was greater than ours? Did they get what they deserve? And Jesus strips away those ideas, doesn't he? He strips away, he says, I tell you, no. No, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's Jesus' assessment regarding both events. The people never mention sin, but Jesus goes below the surface of their words to their thoughts. They want to believe that other people who are suffering, they're worse sinners than we are. In response to those kinds of thoughts, Jesus calls for them to repent of their sins. Because whatever sins they have, whatever sins they've committed, warrant death. You will likewise perish. They're just as deserving as any example they can come up with of someone who suffered a sudden, terrible, horrific death. Because they're just as guilty before God. Now, I've got to imagine that these verses took a particularly poignant thrust when a lot of Luke's first-generation readers read the gospel. We don't know exactly when Luke wrote this gospel. It was somewhere around 70 AD. It had to be near that time frame. So we do know that by the time it would have been broadly disseminated to all the early churches, copied down and spread out throughout the early churches, those first-generation readers who have read it in time when 70 AD was in the historical rearview mirror. And in 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed. Roman soldiers came and besieged the city of Jerusalem. Because, again, there was another rebellious uprising. Roman soldiers came, they've had enough of Jerusalem, and after several months, the walls were breached, the temple itself was destroyed, and the city was razed. Many of the people were either killed outright, or they were enslaved. As the early church read these verses, it would have been easy for the early church to think they got what they deserve. Clearly, this was God's punishment on Jerusalem, because by the time the early church got Luke's gospel, they know that Jesus was put to death in the city of Jerusalem. But then they read Jesus' own words. Do you suppose they were worse than you? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. There's no getting around the fact that Jesus assures us in these verses that God's judgment is inescapable. All likewise perish. That leaves no doubt. Yet the reality is that our natural inclination is to really echo the thoughts of the crowd. We are not as bad as other people. Plus, the consistent message of our culture echoes the thoughts of the crowd. All because the great lie of Satan echoes through the thoughts of every crowd. We want to believe with every fiber of our being that we are not as bad as others. If we're not as bad as others, then we don't deserve the deadly judgment that others face. Yet the one consistent reality is that none of us will escape death. Genesis 2 and 3 make it clear that death is the punishment for sin. And all of us are heading that direction. We are approaching death. From the day we are born, we are heading to death. Because we're all sinners. Of course, we also recognize that our physical death is only a part of the punishment that the Bible reveals our sin warrants. Physical death is coupled with spiritual death in the Bible as the punishment that sin deserves. A death that involves an eternal punishment. Still, we're here this morning worshiping, aren't we? We're here this morning worshiping because not only does our Lord make the inescapability of judgment plain, he suggests that we can escape the inescapable. We can repent unless we repent. What a fabulous phrase. Unless we repent. There's no escaping the judgment. But the judgment can be handed off to another. We can repent of our rebellion against God, and Jesus will bear the judgment for us. All of us are sinners. All of us have rebelled against God. But we don't all have to experience the death that our sin deserves unless we repent. What a fabulous phrase. Jesus is worthy of our worship because he allows us to escape the inescapable. And by taking the inescapable judgment upon himself, we can escape. We are worthy of the judgment of God. And yet, we receive his long-suffering mercy. God's judgment is inescapable. That truth drives our worship this morning because Jesus took the inescapable judgment upon himself. He bore it on our behalf. It is inescapable, but can land on another. Which really brings us to the second point to consider this morning. God's mercy is unexpected. God's mercy is unexpected. This is where the parable comes into play. Jesus has just clearly stated in verse 5 of the chapter, there's no escaping God's judgment by living better than others. He repeated what he said in verse 3, it cannot be avoided. Then he starts out about this parable about fig tree that fails to give fruit. And this failure of the fig tree lasted for 3 years. Now, I don't know anything about fig farming. I grew up as a farmer, but not a fig farmer. I don't know anything about figs, but apparently 3 years is more than enough time for the owner to reasonably expect that this tree would deliver some fruit. Since, at least from the story standpoint, the assumption in it makes sense to the audience. And I guarantee you, while I don't know anything about fig farming, and I don't think any of you do, the crowd standing around Jesus did. There's fig trees all over Palestine. So they understood fig farming, and they recognized the reasonableness. After 3 years, the owner had come to this tree expecting there to be fruit. But he found it barren. And the tree is located in a large vineyard in the parable that the owner has another person managing, a vineyard keeper. The owner turns to this man and he tells him, cut this tree down. Why waste this ground on a useless tree? Cut it down and we'll use the ground for something more profitable. It's a little bit like Grace's hydrangea bush. The tree is taking up space that could be used by a useful plant. Now, everything through verse 7 would make perfectly reasonable sense to the crowd listening. Even the introductory words of verse 8 would be what's expected. The owner's given a command to the vineyard manager, cut this tree down, this useless, disappointing thing that's growing here, cut it down into here. And he answered and said to him, that's what we'd expect. The manager would respond. And yet the response is completely unexpected. Rather than what we would expect, the vineyard keeper pleads with the owner to allow the tree to live one more year. During this year, the manager, the keeper, he will give special attention to the tree. He will make sure that it has everything it needs to produce figs. He'll give it soft soil by digging around it so it's soft and can get lots of moisture. He'll add plenty of fertilizer to it. Rather than immediate judgment, the keeper pleads for mercy. This is a picture of God's unexpected mercy. We deserve the judgment of verses 1 through 5. And yet, rather than deliver that judgment immediately, God shows unexpected mercy. Rather than judgment, God gives mercy. Why would God show mercy to people who God has created in His image? Why would God show mercy to people that He has given life to? Why would God show mercy to those people who have turned in blatant rebellion against Him after receiving everything God's offered? Why? One of the most common questions that people ask is, why does God allow sin and evil to continue in the world? If God is all-powerful and God is good, why does He let evil exist? I believe Andy Gray plans to cover this question at some point in his apologetics class. Well, I'll try not to steal too much of his thunder. Maybe a little bit, Andy, but not all of your thunder. But I will pass along the hint that we see in these verses, an answer that I'm sure he'll head toward. And I'll say that because this verse gives a large part of the answer. The answer to the why is God's unexpected mercy. Why does God allow sin and evil to continue in the world? Because God shows unexpected mercy. After all, think for just a moment. Just a little moment. Think about what this world would be like if God did not show unexpected mercy. In short, the world would be empty of all human life. That's what the world would be like. There would not be a person on this planet. We have all sinned against God. We all deserve immediate, complete judgment. Death. The fact that any of us breathed a single breath after our first sin is a result of God's unexpected mercy. People ask, why would God allow an Adolf Hitler to exist? The question I should ask is, why would God allow a Dwight Schultz to exist? Why would God allow you to exist? Sure, we can argue that the magnitude of a Hitler's sin is against others is more severe than the magnitude of my sin against others. I assure you, I've never put anyone to death, nor ordered anyone put to death. So my sin against others is less than Hitler's sin against others. But the Bible makes it clear, my sin against God is no less than Hitler's sin against God, nor is yours. We have all rebelled against our good, holy God. And at the moment we rebel against Him, what we have done is denounce God as our rightful ruler. And the moment we do that, we deserve to likewise perish. And like Hitler, we have experienced the unexpected mercy of God and that God allowed our life to continue beyond that moment of rebellion. That first moment when we deserve death, as well as countless subsequent moments as we've gone through life rebelling again and again and again. In mercy, God delayed our punishment. He suspended it. But we're not here this morning worshiping because of delayed or suspended punishment. We're here this morning because God's mercy extended to the point of accepting a substitute in our place. God allowed us to repent of our rebellion for our sin, and He punished Jesus instead. Jesus died, so we don't have to die. That is the old story of Jesus, that wondrous love that we love to tell each other Sunday after Sunday after Sunday as we gather. Every Sunday as we come, we worship the one who saved us from our sin through the most unexpected mercy of all, dying in our place. What an amazing, unexpected mercy God has given us. We are worthy of the judgment of God, and yet we receive His long-suffering mercy. God's mercy is unexpected. We are amazed when we think about by His unexpected mercy. Yet there's one further point that we should note this morning. The final point that rounds out this warning that Jesus is giving the crowd: God's long-suffering is limited. It's unexpected, but it's also limited. God's long-suffering is limited. Look at the vine keeper's final words to Jesus in the parable here. If it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. There's a clock on the unexpected mercy of God. God is long-suffering in His mercy, but His long-suffering is limited. Jesus is warning the crowd here that things are not nearly as fine as they think they are. People of that day, they were looking at the current situation that was going on around them. They were concluding, you know, things must be okay. God had not destroyed the nation completely. They were there. Yes, they were under Roman occupation, but they still existed as a nation. They were identifiable. In fact, the reason all these revolutionary movements kept coming is because there was a nation of people that you could identify, that you could rally. Furthermore, they expected that God would send the Messiah. The Old Testament had promised there'd be this one that would come that would become their ruler, and they would reign as a free, not only a free nation, as the sovereign nation that governed all other nations. They expected this deliverer to come at any moment, anticipating that he would free them from the Romans. And they considered all of this as a sign that things are well and good from God's perspective. They were still firmly His people. They completely dismissed, as we discussed a couple of sections ago, back in verses 49 through 53 of the previous chapter, that Jesus was about to bring the first wave of God's judgment upon His people, because Jesus was dying for God's people. And if the first wave of God's judgment, the harshest wave against God's own Son, was about to come, then certainly the remainder of God's judgment would come as well. God's long-suffering was of a limited nature. Surely understanding that truth, that should pour some urgency into our gospel work. God's long-suffering is limited. We never know how long people have. The people that we care about, the people that we love, the people that are close to us, we never know how much time they have left before the long-suffering of God expires and their opportunity to repent runs out. We've all attended plenty of funerals to recognize that it does run out. It runs out suddenly for many. We need to urge people to repent from their sins while they can. That starts with informing them that they're sinners, that deserve judgment from a holy God. That a loving, holy God must deal with their sin. There's no way that we can share the good news of Jesus without sharing the dire, horrific news that required His death in the first place. Every person is facing eternal damnation for their sins. We can never share Christ as a take-it-or-leave-it type proposition. There's an urgency. God Almighty is angry over sin. Judgment is coming. It's inescapable. God's long-suffering is limited. They need to accept Jesus now. That needs to move us. At the same time, I want us to really think this morning about how this truth applies to us. God's long-suffering is limited. Let's think about how that truth applies to each of us. Look at those words. God's long-suffering is limited. Aren't you eternally grateful this morning that God's mercy was not so limited that it expired before you heard about Jesus? Aren't you eternally grateful that you were able to hear? Countless people have not received such extended mercy. Aren't you eternally grateful that God's mercy was not so limited that it expired before you had a chance to believe? Countless people have not received such extended mercy. aren't you eternally grateful that God's mercy was not so limited that it expired before you repented? Countless people have not received such extended mercy. Think about this truth this morning. God's long-suffering is limited, but not so limited that you were cut down. Why did you receive such mercy? Why did I receive such mercy? Well, there's several answers the Bible gives us, but one is so that we could worship our God this morning. God extended his mercy to us so that we could be here as his creatures, giving him adoration and praise for what we have received. We have received unexpected mercy coupled with unamazing love. And for that reason, we worship God today. Aren't you grateful? Aren't you joyful? We are worthy of the judgment of God, and yet we received his long-suffering mercy. Let's not forget that his long-suffering mercy is limited. And let's worship God because it was not so limited that we missed out on his mercy. We're worthy of the judgment of God, and yet receive his long-suffering mercy. I started out this morning telling you about the hydrangea plant that my wife has in her garden. I have no idea if that plant exceeded the limits of grace's mercy or not. Time will tell. But I do know that I'm filled with eternal joy and gratitude that God did not allow me to exceed the long-suffering limits of his mercy. That I am here today because he extended mercy to me rather than the judgment I deserved. This morning, as we've looked at the first 9 verses of chapter 13, we've seen, one, that God's judgment is inescapable. No one will avoid the judgment. What a terrifying truth. Because none of us avoided it. It was just placed on another. We've seen, two, that's God's mercy. Unexpected mercy. His mercy is unexpected. What an amazing truth that God is merciful to those who rebel against him. And we've seen, three, that long-suffering mercy is limited. What a sobering truth. Yet what a worship-inspiring truth as we realize that within God's long-suffering mercy, he allowed us to escape his inescapable judgment by placing our faith in Jesus Christ so that we could worship today. We are worthy of the judgment of God and yet receive his long-suffering mercy. Father, I pray that you would overwhelm us with this truth this morning, that our hearts would be overflowing with gratitude.